I think last week when we were ending the sermon, I was talking about the fact that we as a staff were heading to Oklahoma City to begin our team week. Team week is our chance as a staff to go and plan and to be motivated to engage in the ministry of the gospel together. And every year we kind of pick a theme on where we're headed and what we want to focus and try to accomplish in this coming year. And this year it really is about the urgency of the gospel, the urgency of the need of people and the gospel's resolution to their life and how we need to be pouring that into people. And so we were trying to create this urgency. So we jump on a bus to go to Oklahoma City and end up just barely in time. I think we got there to the Oklahoma Thunder Mavs game with about 2 minutes gone in the first quarter. So we made good time as a group of 60 in a bus traveling from here to there. And it was great. We were a group of about 60 people, 60 of our team. And one of the cool things was that we got to take a picture on the court after the game. That was neat. You know, there's the staff at the Mavs Thunder game. Unfortunately, Luka didn't play and the Mavs got thundered by the Thunder, right? But, you know, when you go as a group, you can't even see in this picture where our seats were, right? Because they are at the top, literally, of the stadium. And one of the things that we had to do to be able to take this picture was to get all 60 of us down on Concourse 1 at Gate 106, where all those who have seats which would be much better than the ones we were sitting in, those who are courtside. That's where we had to meet our guide that would take us on to the court. And while we were standing waiting for the game to be over, our junior high director at our Lindale campus, Lauren, rallied a bunch of our staff around. And when the people with the better seats than we had started to come out, we created a funnel, tunnel, not funnel, a tunnel, right? And we're high-fiving people. And it's so funny to be in that kind of situation because those people sitting somewhat courtside were coming out surprised at first, a little bit apprehensive, but ultimately they were all smiling as they went through. Second thing that happened, you can't see this, but if, you know, like if I'm in the picture standing all the way back here, the concourse was back here, and there were all kinds of people making their way out. And when they saw our staff doing this, what did they think? Here come the Thunder, right? All the basketball players were about to make their way out. And as they stood there with their signs and ready to get autographs, and they realized it was just normal, everyday front row seat dwellers, they lost interest. Isn't it weird that we as a culture love to be close to celebrities, right? And I don't think that's just a 21st century phenomenon. I literally think that's been the case for all of human history. I know for sure it was the case in the first century when Jesus was walking around. Because every time after he started his ministry that he began to stop and speak, big crowds came around him. Some because they wanted to hear him talk and hear his message. Some because they were just kind of enthralled by the whole moment and they wanted to, you know, experience the celebrity. And some because they were, you know, had animosity against him. But for whatever reason, people like to gather around. We're in a study of the book of Luke. And today, the event that we're going to talk about was probably, in my estimation, the first experience where Jesus started drawing a crowd. It's his baptism. We're doing this study through the book of Luke, not really going through the entire book verse by verse, but what we're doing is just taking particular stories out of it all the way until Easter. And why we're doing that is because Luke is designed, as we said last week, to talk to a man by the name of Theophilus. That's in chapter 1, verse 4. And Luke had a friend or an acquaintance by the name of Theophilus who didn't really understand fully who Jesus was or what his implication meant or what his life meant for his life, for this Theophilus's life. And so he wanted Theophilus to understand that, to get the implications of the fact that Jesus lived. And so as we make our way through Luke, one of the things that we're doing is we're trying to gain those implications in our own life, trying to figure out, why did God write this? What does it mean for my life? And then be able to translate that, not just to our own life, but to people that we might have in our life, like Theophilus, who is either far from God or beginning to grow in Christ, right? So that's what the book of Luke is about. We're going to begin today in Luke chapter 3, and we're going to be in verses 15 through 22. It's the baptism of Jesus. Here's how it starts. Verse 15, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who's the Roman governor there, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, and he locked John up in prison. Now verse 21. When all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Okay, let's get a little context for this, all right? To get the context, we have to go back to the beginning of Luke chapter 3 and in verse 3. And I'm just going to read this for you. It was John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist is going into all the region around Jordan, is what verse 3 says, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Okay, so here's this guy named John the Baptist. He's the guy who, you know, ate bugs and honey and wore weird clothes and just kind of hung out in the wilderness. And he was the preparer of the way for Jesus who was going to come. And he was preaching this message of repentance to Jews, these people who were hanging out in the synagogue, these people who had grown up with the Old Testament. And what he was preaching to them was that there needs to be a revival in your heart. The Messiah is coming. He's going to change the way the law operates. He's going to change the way you think about your relationship with God. Get ready. And the way you got to get ready is you've got to repent. You got to turn from your sins and turn back to God, become devoted to him. And so he makes these presentations, preaches these sermons, and at the end of those sermons, he calls people forward to say, listen, if you want to be one of these people who've dedicated your life to the following of God, come forward and I'm going to baptize you. I'm going to baptize you for repentance, for the way you used to live, for the sins that you've committed. And I want to prepare you for this new way. Now, these Jews, you know, they weren't, who were getting baptized, they weren't like unfamiliar with the idea of baptism, because anytime a Gentile would become a Jew or convert to Judaism, one of the things that they had to do was go through the ceremony of baptism as if they were being cleansed. It was a picture of them leaving who they were before and coming into who they are now. And so that wasn't uncommon for them. And when John was baptizing, Jesus came into the Jordan River where he was baptizing and proclaimed, I want you to baptize me. That's the context of what we're talking about. So to understand it a little bit better, let's just work our way through a few of these verses, and it'll help us get a better understanding. And then we'll make some application about why this stuff is important. First, let's look at these verses, and starting with verse 15. One of the things that strikes me from verse 15 is that John the Baptist's preaching was done in such a powerful, Holy Spirit-inspired and directed and empowered way that people actually began to think that John the Baptist was the Messiah. Look at verse 15. As the people were in expectation. So they're waiting for the Messiah. They know that God's going to deliver them. They know it's on the horizon. And John the Baptist is preaching these unbelievably powerful sermons from the Holy Spirit. And here's what they conclude. All were questioning in their hearts concerning John. What? whether or not he might be the Christ. Look, this dude is so powerful, he's got to be the one we've been waiting for. Now, John doesn't allow that to kind of sit out there. I think most of us, you know, would have kind of just, we know we're not the Messiah, but we would have kind of let it hang for just a minute, right? And we would have just kind of enjoyed the moment for just a second, but not John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes back with these comparisons, and he wants to set the thing straight almost immediately. And in verses 16 and 17, he answers them, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Here's what he's saying. If you want to talk about comparison, it's like I've got an easy bake oven, and I'm going against Emeril Lagasse and Bobby Flay, right? I mean, I can make myself, I can make you a little awful, small, and if it's your granddaughter making it, beautiful cake, right? Or Emeril Lagasse can make you this magnificent, awesome meal that you'll never forget. That's the comparison here. I'm the guy who is the one that the guests meet at the doorstep, and I'm the one who they don't even look at because I have the lowest job in the whole house. I take people's sandals off, and then I wash their feet. And the one that's coming, man, he's Emeril Lagasse. He's the distinguished guest. He is so much more magnificent than I am. And his baptism is more than just symbolic. Because see, what John says is, I'm baptizing you in a symbolic way. I'm baptizing you to represent the fact that you have turned and repented. But there's coming one, he says in verses 16 and 17, that's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Which, by the way, if you read forward in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Jesus did that, sending the Holy Spirit upon the church, and subsequently sends the Holy Spirit to every single believer since and into the future until he comes again to reside in their heart. Jesus baptized with not just some sort of symbolic, metaphoric thing, but with reality. He also says that he baptizes with fire. And that fire has a reference directly to the judgment that'll come, the judgment that's going to come in Revelation, as Revelation talks about it. Revelation 20, verse 11, the great white throne judgment, as God puts an end to this phase of the world and begins the new kingdom and new heaven. Every person is going to stand before him. And there's going to be a place where you are either for him or against him. And those for him by receiving him as their Savior in the book of life, those separated from him, damned for eternity, separated from God forever. I mean, that's this moment. That's the baptism that Jesus is bringing. He's bringing the Holy Spirit to come into this world, and he's bringing the escape from the judgment. That's what verses 16 and 17 say. Now, as he's preaching this stuff, this powerful stuff, it starts to have effect on important people like Herod. Herod is the governor. He's the ruler. He's the one in charge of the country or the region of Judea. And a couple things you have to know about Herod. He had a brother who had a wife by the name of Herodias. And I'm not exactly sure what he did with his brother, but somehow he ended up with his brother's wife, Herodias, and John confronted him on that, is what verse 18 says. And in that confrontation, John was held in contempt by Herod. And Herod hated him for that, hated him for condemning him and confronting him on the sin of stealing his brother's wife, but also for all the other things that the implications of his preaching brought into Herod's life. And so Herod threw him into prison. And the rest of the Gospels show us that that's where John the Baptist remained until Herod had him executed. As we make our way down through verses 18 and 19, we get to verses 20, 21, and 22. And that's where Luke gives a not too detailed description of Jesus' baptism. I mean, he's just trying to point out to Theophilus and to us that John the Baptist was the one who baptized Jesus. Now, of course, it's not in sequence here because these events happened before John was put into prison, but Jesus was baptized. And as we make our way through the rest of the Gospels, we get to see a whole lot more detail about that. You know, when you read the Bible, or at least when I read the Bible, there are often questions that I have about what kind of things were included and what kind of things were excluded. Why did God tell us the things he told us? Why did God not tell us the things I kind of wish he would have told us? Why did God do the things that he does, and why does he not do some things that I wish he would? Now, I know this sounds a little bit weird, but I've always kind of wondered, why did Jesus have to be baptized? I mean, that doesn't really make a lot of sense from a religious, practical, theological, ceremonial sense. I mean, we're being, as followers of Christ, baptized into Christ. If Jesus is already the Christ, why does he have to be baptized? Well, I'd like to spend just a few minutes talking through that, because I think it's pretty important for our understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. First of all, I think Jesus was baptized, number one, as a model for us. I mean, he's the leader, right? He's the one that we're supposed to be following. And he's going to call us as his followers to do what? One of the things is to be baptized. And if he's leading us, just like in any leadership responsibility that you might have, you should never ask anyone to do what you haven't done or do what you wouldn't do. And that's what Jesus is doing. It's just a very practical sense to say that, hey, I got baptized, you follow me. Now, of course, that's not super theological, but it is somewhat practical. The second reason gets a little bit more theological. The second reason that Jesus was baptized is traced back to the account that Matthew gives in his gospel. In Matthew chapter 3, we'll start with verse 13. Here's what Jesus is saying to John. He says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him." Now, if you're John and you know that Jesus is the Messiah, what are you thinking? Hey, man, I think we're doing this wrong, right? I think in this moment, I should be the one being dipped in the water by you. I should not be dipping you in the water. And that's basically what he said. John would have prevented him. And he said, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" And here's what Jesus said in verse 15. "Let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now that sounds pretty confusing, but technically what Jesus is saying is that righteousness is what God the Father has planned for his people who have fallen. And to provide this righteousness, Jesus Christ, the Son, has to enter into the world, become flesh, take on flesh as God, die on the cross, rise again, and ascend into heaven. And that is all encompassed in that word righteousness. And what Jesus is saying by his baptism is that I'm all in. I am fully submissive to you, my Father, in this moment. I am with you as we redeem our people. That's the second reason. The third reason, back in Luke, is so that Jesus could be identified as God by God. I think that's really important. There are times throughout Jesus' life where people must have said, "This is God." Where humans must have said, "This is God." I know I have said to people over and over again that Jesus is God. But here is the time where God himself identified Jesus as God. Here's what he says at the end of the passage we were reading earlier In verse 22, he says, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. A voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. Here it is. God, the Father, proclaiming to the world, you are my beloved Son, and I am super stoked about you and about what you're about to do. Now, let's unpack that just a little bit. I love how it starts in verse, at the end of verse 21, it says, the heavens were opened. Now, I do not think that's metaphoric. I think that's something that actually happened. I don't know exactly how to describe what that looked like, but it must have been one of the most incredible days in the history of the world. The heavens opened. In other words, something cracked in the sky, I think. I don't know if it was a vision that they were looking up to or looking out to or whatever, but in some way, the heavens, in other words, the spiritual invaded the physical. The secular people on the ground got a glimpse of the sacredness of God. The spiritual and the physical all of a sudden were able to interconnect with one another. The temporal world was overshadowed by the eternal world, and the temporal world knew it. Maybe just for a moment. Maybe just for a moment. But it broke open and alive. And then the Holy Spirit, as if he's a dove, flies from this crack in the sky or this crack in the future, or the horizon, and flies towards Jesus and descends upon him. And then there's this voice, an audible voice. This is my Son. There is no place in Scripture that more perfectly and more descriptively defines the nature of God as a triune, one God in three persons. You know, in that moment, if you would have been there, you would not soon forget that Jesus was no ordinary person. What do you think happened after that? I mean, like right after that. All those people who were along the Jordan River, what do you think they did? I mean, some of them obviously, you know, they started walking home, right? Or they started walking back to their place of work. And maybe on the way home, you know, what were they talking about? I mean, were they stopping in a coffee shop and saying, did you just hear that? Was that just me? Or did you actually hear this whole thing that went on back there where the sky opens up and the voice comes down and this looked like a bird, but it wasn't a bird. It was like God himself floating onto this guy named Jesus. Did anybody see that? And how long would you have been thinking that, right? I sometimes think, you know, like maybe they thought that. Maybe when they got to the coffee shop, that was really cool till they saw the chocolate cake. I don't know. Sometimes I judge, maybe you do too, first century people. You know? Sometimes I look at their lives and see the things that they involved themselves in and the way they missed Jesus. And I think, what were they doing? Did they not hear this voice? Did they not see this crack? Did they not see Jesus coming up and God floating down? And what did they miss? And then I have to ask myself the question, if I would have been there, would I really have had this moment? What would I have missed? What have you missed? You know, Jesus was identified as God by God, by his baptism. That's one of the reasons that it happened, so that we don't miss him. Don't miss him. So his baptism was so it could be modeled for us, so that he could show his submission to the will of the Father, and so that he could be identified as God, by God. But it was also to inaugurate a better life all around for us, his people. Let's go back to the Gospels and John's account of the baptism. In John chapter 1, verse 29, here's what we read. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, and he's saying to people, not just to Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God is coming, who's about to inaugurate what needs to be done so that the sins of the world can actually be really forgiven. And as Jesus inaugurates that with his baptism, it means something significant. It is immeasurable and eternal and ultimate in terms of purpose for our life. Because he, in his death and resurrection, gives us a better life, a better future, and a better now. And I want to kind of unwrap them in the next few minutes for you. Think about it. Forgiveness brings me a better future. See, Romans 5:16 tells us that for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. And what Paul is telling the Romans is that when Adam and Eve sinned, that brought condemnation to the entire human race. And that condemnation forces us to sit under the punishment of our sin, which is eternal separation from God. When we were up in Oklahoma City, the Monday after the Mavs game, we went to the bombing memorial. And if you've never been there, you need to make the trip for that. Amazing how the depravity of man produces something like that, and then how God brings forth redemption from it. Timothy McVeigh was the perpetrator of the horrific act that took place. Terry Nichol was his accomplice. McVeigh was executed for his part about 6 years after the event actually took place. Nichol is in the Supermax prison in Florence, Colorado, currently serving 168 consecutive life sentences for every person who died there. He's never getting out. Both of them are paying the consequences of being condemned guilty of their crime. I don't know what their spiritual state is, but they're paying the price for their crime. And for a spiritual crime called sin, the only relief of that condemnation is Jesus forgiving our sins. And when Jesus brings that forgiveness of sin, when Jesus dies on the cross, here's what happens. Romans 5:10 says, "We were enemies of God, but he reconciled us through the death of his son." So, because of what God has done on the cross, he allows us, he invites us, but even more importantly, he remakes us into a person who is righteous and right before him, and therefore capable and worthy of spending eternity with him. We get a better future because of the inauguration of what happened at baptism. But let's not forget, that better future also comes with a better now. It comes with a life now that's changed and different, because when God reconciled us to himself through his son, Jesus Christ, as Romans 5 tells us, we get to be realigned with God. Welcome back into his family. Now the people that God intended us to be. And what does that do in our life? Well, three things. It allows us to first fully experience our inherent value. See, before Christ, and sometimes we struggle with this even after Christ, we get our value from what we do, or what people think of us, or how we accomplish something, or what we've accomplished, or who we get accepted by. That's where our value comes from. But our value, because of Christ and because of his reconnection to us, can be firmly established in who we really are. People worthy, dignified, and valued because we are made in the image of God. That's what Genesis 1:27 tells us. That we are made in his likeness, and being made in his likeness provides you your worth, your dignity, your value. You don't have to work for it. And in Christ, we get to fully experience our value. Second, in Christ, we get to fully experience our real purpose. You know, here's the thing. People love apologetics. Christians love apologetics. I grew up on empirical evidence that I need to be able to talk about how Jesus died and how we have proof that he rose from the dead, and that he, so we've got this whole way that we can, and you can do it, and you need empirical evidence. The reality that Jesus lived, and the truth and the evidence that he lived, he died, and he rose again is super important. But you know what? Most people today could give a rip about empirical evidence. What they really want to know is, I got a terrible life. How do I get a better life? How do I experience the value that I have? How do I experience real purpose in my life? How do I experience real identity? And what God says is, because of your value, because of who you are, being created in the image of God, you have value. Because of what I have planned for you, and because of who I am in my transcendent nature, you have purpose. See, most of us want purpose in our life. In fact, we all kind of have a quest for purpose because God made us that way. We understand that we're supposed to do something meaningful in our lives. The problem is that everything in the world will eventually stop. And so even if we do the most amazing things philanthropically, even if we give money so that our buildings or something we create lasts for 2, 3, 4, 5, 600 years, eventually, all that stuff goes away. And therefore, the things that we've poured our life into don't last. And therefore, they really have no transcendent purpose. And so as humans, because of that reality, we have two choices. We can either act like purpose isn't important, or we can pour ourselves into stuff that we think will give us purpose, but ultimately does not. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, makes this. He says, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. I mean, if we can't find purpose in this world, in the things of the accomplishments we do, or the good that we do, or how well we win, or how great our kids are, or how wonderful my job is, I mean, if I can't find real purpose and long-lasting meaning in that, then it must be that purpose and meaning don't exist in that. They exist in something more than that, the kingdom of God, which is eternal. And in Christ, I can experience my inherent purpose more fully. And finally, I can experience my inherent identity more fully as I'm in Christ. I mean, now, without Christ, I'd find my identity in, again, what people think of me, who I'm connected to, whether I'm a man or a woman or a father or a mother or a daughter or a son or a whatever. And I find my identity in either someone or in something. But again, every someone and every something except for God is going to end, right? I mean, in terms of what can give you identity. I am, as John says in verse 1 of his gospel, an adopted child of God. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become a child of God. And those people were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but by God. my identity in anything else but God leaves me without a real identity. There's benefit in who Jesus is and what he's done for the future and for now. It makes my life better in every sense. When those people were coming out of that tunnel, some of their smiles were really cool. I mean, I loved it. I just thought it was so sweet and so cool, so awesome. And the problem, though, was that we thought they were important. And honestly, if you want to know the truth, I don't really think we cared much about them. And I didn't think they were important. But for that moment, we were able to give them a sense of their identity, their purpose, their value. And that was cool. Except that it only lasted for a moment. Only Jesus can give it forever. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for our time together this morning, for the power that is the gospel, for who you are in our life. We praise you for all you're doing, and thank you, Jesus, for that. I pray for us today as we engage with the word and what that means for who we are, that we would move towards you and we'd help people move towards you. Thank you for making our life better, giving us a future and a now. In Jesus' name, amen.